Please join me now in the scriptures in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The apostle, by inspiration, exhorting us in the light of the previous chapter's worth of truth which has been given. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me then to that passage in the Word of God which is presently before us in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, where the apostle by inspiration tells us, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." This profound statement concerning the person and nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of a passage full of practical instruction concerning the way in which God's people are to lead their lives here upon earth. And in highly relevant, and we might almost say workaday terms, the Word of God has exhorted us thus in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And reflecting upon these instructions, we are given further motivation for it in this verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called." It is the purpose of God that we should be occupied in this present world, that we should have a gainful employment. God has decreed this for man even since the first paradise and a time before the fall. Likewise, God ordains, God designs, God has called us to endure sufferings. It is his purpose that we should do so. Indeed, the very painful aspect of suffering, what we might reckon to be in an unjust or unfair way, suffering indeed for our profession of faith in this present world, God has called us unto this as well. But still more fundamentally, we are given the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And we reflected upon that statement last Lord's Day morning, did we not? And considered this. If the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than a good example, as indeed so many liberal commentators and modern-day churchmen seem to suggest, if Christ's life and work was for no greater purpose than to set a good example of enduring trials and suffering, then the gospel is no gospel at all. And there is no good news to derive from it. For humanly speaking, the life which the Lord Jesus lived upon earth ended in tragedy and disaster and his untimely demise, as the world might see it. So to follow his example from a practical point of view is futile. Or, even viewed spiritually, to suggest that Christ has left us an example to follow is impossible to attain unto. For we read concerning him that he did no sin, that he bore the sins of a multitude of people in his own body to the tree, things which are impossible for us. If this is our example, then we are doomed to failure. But expressed in this verse, first and foremost, we see the glorious truth of substitutionary atonement, of substitutionary obedience, because Christ also suffered for us. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the wonderful truth upon which we depend. Christ in our stead, the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, rendering a perfect obedience and righteousness unto God, bearing such punishment and wrath and penalty as his believing people's sins demanded in his own body. However, just as it is an error to suggest that the life and work of Christ is nothing more than a good example, it would be equally erroneous to suggest that there is nothing of example in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are expressly told in this same verse that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Indeed, that oft repeated cry with which he summoned his disciples, with which he continues to summon his true people unto himself, is this: follow me. Follow me. Walk in that same path in which I have walked before you. We will never attain to his degree of perfection. We will never come to his peerless and unsurpassable standard of righteousness in our own lives. We will never reach that same destination, but to be in the way to it is commanded us, to follow in his steps, feebly, falteringly, at great distance maybe, nevertheless, in that same course, in that same track. This is the life to which the Lord's people are called. This is the example given them to follow. But this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to consider the words of verses 21 and 22 again in the context of that which has gone before. Because remember that the apostle has been speaking about our daily labors, our secular employment, the duties of everyday life, the service that we are to render, and our experience of it, both bad and good. And it is in this connection that he says Christ has left us an example. And perhaps as we reflect upon that truth, there is something of a question, or perhaps even of skepticism, in our mind. And we say, well, really, what did the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was upon earth, what did he know about the pressures of everyday life, such as we find it at the present time and in the 21st century? Because he was God in flesh. He was divine. He was God incarnate. Can he really have set any sort of example for how I, as a sinful mortal, am to live my life from day to day and engage myself in my secular duties, in the daily round and in the common task? Can any parallel really be drawn between the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, and the daily round and common task of my life and yours? We might think, was not the Lord Jesus at a great advantage over us and ultimately omnipotent and omniscient and without sin? How then can we possibly find in his record any example, for example, of being buffeted for our faults, when he knew no sin, of being subject to our masters with all fear, when he is the Lord of all? But my friends, without any sense of contradiction or incongruity, the apostle here by inspiration says, in respect of servants being subject to our masters, enduring grief, suffering wrongfully, being buffeted for our faults and taking it patiently, being buffeted for well-doing and taking it patiently, all of these things, in all of these particulars, Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, my friends, let us consider this regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember the nature of that incarnation, the manner in which it occurred, and the form in which the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He was made, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, lower than the angels. Think of that. He who, as one with God, was instrumental in the creation of the world, the creation of the angelic hosts, he became less than things which he had made. Not simply that he brought himself down to the level of the works of his own hands, but he was made lower than the works of his own hands. He was brought down to the same level of humanity, as distinct from that of angels. He took not upon himself the likeness of an angel. In his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ did not retain some powerful spirit form with such powers as we read angels being endued with. But he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Or, as Philippians 2 verse 8 describes it, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Not only being made lower than the angels, he made himself lower than the higher echelons of human society. And he willingly reduced himself and made himself, if we may reverently so say, a disreputable human. The humblest of humans, the lowliest and most servile of men. This is the form and fashion in which he came, that he should learn and practice obedience. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, for Christ has given us an example of this. The Son of Man, he declares himself in the Gospel, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to serve, but to render service, to labor in the behalf and for the good and at the will of others. Now, my friends, consider what is the harder thing to do. To serve acceptably, having always been a servant, or to serve acceptably, having been Lord of all. Consider how much greater and more difficult and more arduous and more considerable a thing it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to minister unto others, to serve, to learn that life of obedience, who himself is described there in that same chapter as he for whom all things and through who all things are done and accomplished. and yet he learned obedience. And let us not forget that he even learned obedience in a practical and secular sense. For you remember, please, that before the 3 years of his ministry, for which the majority of the Gospels are devoted and to which they concentrate their attention, that his 3 years of ministry was preceded by 30 years of anonymity and of labor in the world. You remember how he was greeted and disparagingly referred to when he first began to preach around Galilee and Capernaum. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" That is to say, they recognized him by the family trade, by an earthly craft which had been plied by his father, and we are justified in believing by extension by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he served in a craft, that for 30 years, 10 times longer than his public ministry, he endured the daily round and common tasks of a tradesman. And this he did willingly. To this he subjected himself. This as much a part of his sufferings as that which he endured for his 3 years of ministry in those 3 hours upon the cross, in the 3 days and 3 nights in the jaws of death. This 30 years of servitude was likewise part of his sufferings. Well, perhaps we go on to say these things may be true. Perhaps the Lord did subject himself to service in this way and leave an example in it. But what about this? What about this matter in verse 20 of 1 Peter 2? "When ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently." Surely there is nothing of this in which the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us an example, because he was perfect, he was peerless, he was separate from sinners, he did no sin. How then could the Lord Jesus possibly sympathize with or set an example in the matter of being buffeted for faults? My friends, please remember, as Romans chapter 8 makes perfectly clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that is not to suggest that there was any taint or touch of sin upon him. But what it does mean is this: he came in form and fashion of man, in man's flesh, as affected by the curse, as affected by the fall. He did not come in human form like Adam and Eve had been in all their pre-fall perfection in the Garden of Eden. He came in likeness to human flesh, as afflicted and affected by thousands of years of sin and the curse. He was born as an infant, a babe in arms. He of necessity had to experience childhood, infancy, weakness of the limbs, a want of physical dexterity. His deity, his godhood, his omnipotence did not exempt him from experiencing the frailty of human flesh and the weaknesses of human flesh and the incompetencies of human flesh. He did not have any taint of sin, but weakness he endured. My friends, let me suggest this. I do not believe it is to overstep the mark or in any way irreverent. But if the Lord Jesus Christ in his human form plied the carpenter's task, it was necessary for him to be taught the carpenter's task, and to learn it from others, and to be subject to the tuition of others. For he came in a weak, physical, human form that need to learn these things and be instructed in it. He knew the weakness and the frailties of sinful flesh in his earthly life, weariness of the body, a want of physical strength or dexterity oftentimes. It behoved him, remember, Hebrews 2 reminded us, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, in all things. Sin being the unique exception. But in other matters, altogether like us, in our weakness, in our frailty. But perhaps this truth of Christ's record is still insufficient to convince you that the Lord knew what it was like to serve a master, or to be buffeted for faults and take it patiently. My friends, if his earthly record and earthly life be not sufficient, then remember also his spiritual duty, his spiritual labors whilst upon earth. Do you remember this, which Luke records of him in the second chapter of the gospel that bears his name, how that the Lord Jesus, then still but a child, was for a time lost in the great city of Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And it came to pass, Luke 2, verse 46, that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? That I must be about my father's business. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the form of a servant. And yes, he served at a practical and secular level. And yes, he served in human occupation and employment. But my friends, still more, he served God. He, for whom it was not temerity, for whom it was not robbery, for whom it was not presumption to declare himself equal with God, made himself subject to the Father's commandments, and from his earliest cognizance, from the first moment that the human form which he had was capable of human thought, knew that he must be about the business of God, that he must serve God, that he must serve the Father with all fear. And that, not simply from 9 to 5 throughout the years of his working life, if we may so call it, but continually, every moment of his earthly existence was one of service. And he, by virtue of the incarnation, was required to serve God, encumbered with a human frame, impeded by the likeness of sinful flesh which he was obliged to wear, nevertheless to serve God and to be upon his Father's business continually, and by virtue of the incarnation, my friend, let us not forget this either, to require the exercise of faith and to require the exercise of prayer, even as you and I do. The epistles speak of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst time and again in the gospel records we observe it was necessary for him to pray unto God and to declare his faith that his prayers were heard. Father, I know that thou hearest me always. He who was one with God required to exercise faith and prayer in this service of God. Who, in the days of his flesh, we are told in another place, endured strong crying and tears, and was heard in that he feared. The Lord Jesus Christ exercised the fear of God during his earthly life. Servants, obey your masters with all fear. This the Lord Jesus Christ endured. In this he sets us the superlative and preeminent example. But what of this matter of being buffeted for your faults? And perhaps we might say, well, yes, we appreciate that Christ in his human form was subject to human weakness, human frailty, required instruction in these matters at a secular and human level. But perhaps we think, well, he did not know what it was to have committed a sin and be buffeted for it. You and I, fellow believer, we are sinners. We do wrong, we transgress against the law of God. Perhaps we do wrong in our parents' eyes and are disciplined by our parents. Perhaps we do wrong in our employer's eyes and are censured by our employer. Perhaps we do wrong at a level of secular law and government and have to bear a penalty for that. And we think, well, Christ was sinless, this we know. So how can he possibly have set me an example of how to endure the penalty for faults and errors and wrongdoing? Let me remind you of what we are told in 2 verses time in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body. Have you ever paused to consider what that experience was like for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sin bearer, to be the repository for all your sins and mine, believing friend? Have you considered psychologically, mentally, spiritually, how it felt to the Lord Jesus Christ to be burdened, laden, charged with your sins and mine? He did not, as it were, carry them as a separate entity. He did not bear them as though at arm's length. He bore them in himself. They were according to the purposes of God, transferred to him, imputed unto him. That is to say, as though he were guilty of them, as though he had committed them himself. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that we cannot begin to enter into what that must have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, imagine, if you will, for a moment, sins which you have committed. Think of things where you have done wrong and been disciplined by parents, censured by employers, suffered the penalty of the law. And imagine the feeling and sensation of that, the emotions associated with it, the guilt, the shame, the awkwardness, the difficulty. And then imagine that all the sins that you have ever committed were not tempered with the passage of time, not forgotten, not yet to be committed, but that you felt all the guilt of all those sins at the same time. All the shame, all the reproach, all the embarrassment, the guilt, the horror of all those wrongdoings simultaneously. And then, my friends, multiply that by the number of God's elect. Multiply that, the number of sins, by the number of all God's saved people. And Christ bore all those sins, including all of those which we are not even conscious of and do so habitually that we ignore and have so misread the holy and superlative law of God so wrongly that we do not realize that they are sins. Christ knew every one of those sins and all the guilt of all those sins. And as he suffered in the final death throes of Calvary, and as he suffered the wrath of God poured out upon him, he was buffeted as though for his own faults. For him, it was as though he suffered for sins which he had committed, because they were all imputed to him as though he were legally and personally guilty. And this he suffered: the scourgings, the beatings, the mockings, the physical torments, the corporal punishment, the capital punishment, the divine punishment, the spiritual punishment. All these things he endured patiently. He opened not his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, as a lamb led to the slaughter. In this matter of being buffeted for faults and taking it patiently, Christ is the peerless example. And yet, whilst invested with all your sin and mine, fellow believer, whilst becoming the repository of all your sin and mine, whilst becoming personally guilty and accountable and chargeable with all your sins and mine, this fact remained true of him who did no sin. Who did no sin. He himself, as Hebrews elsewhere expresses it, was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners in this respect, that he did no sin. Which means that in the Lord Jesus Christ and his experience and his example, there is a remarkable confluence of these two experiences, which only he could ever know or ever experience or endure. that at one and the same time he was buffeted as though for his own faults, because your sins and mine were made his. And yet at the same time, it was as though he suffered for doing well, suffered unjustly. For conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully. We see something of the dichotomy in which Pilate stood, a most unenviable and invidious position, because it was necessary that he should at one and the same time acknowledge the innocence of Christ and yet sentence him to be put to death as the very worst of offenders, because Christ was federally guilty and personally guiltless. He was individually sinless, but corporately made the worst of sinners. No wonder Pilate found it a dilemma. But what it means for you and I, my friends, in practical terms is this: that Christ is at one and the same time the perfect example of being buffeted for faults and taking it patiently, and also of suffering wrongfully and taking it patiently. You see how readily he might have made recourse and pleaded his own perfections, his own superlative, untarnished, impeccable righteousness. How readily he, in his omniscience, might have given a full record of his life, moment by moment and second by second, and proved that he had done no personal sin whatsoever, and that the least of slights, the most minor of reproaches, the most minimal of abuses visited upon him by any other human was therefore entirely unjust. And yet he did not. Still, he opened not his mouth. He did not protest his own innocence, though he so readily might have done. He endured all these things, suffering wrongfully. Such was the life, such was the death, such the example set in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Nothing of sin were to be found in him. No personal offense, no personal iniquity could be charged unto him. Not rightfully, or not falsely either. Here is another remarkable truth from the gospel record. You know, the Jews were desperate to find the Lord Jesus chargeable with something. And when they failed to find anything with which he could be charged or accused, they resorted to false testimony and false witness. And even in this, they could not get any false witnesses to agree together sufficient to register any false charge. Or likewise, in Luke 23, we read how the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Still, they continued to try and charge him falsely before Pilate. And Pilate, who we might expect to be very sensitive to charges of this nature, Pilate, ever on the lookout for insurrection, for rebellion, for those setting themselves up as rulers in the face and in the spite of the Romans, Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Nothing in his ministry, nothing in the words which he had uttered could be charged against him as sin, no guile found in his mouth. And as if this were not enough, verse 13 of the same chapter, Luke 23, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him, no, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. There was no guile found in his mouth, where we might have expected sin to make its first appearance. If there was any sin within, then it is very often at the mouth that it makes its first exit and first evidences itself. But even here, they could find nothing. They could not find it because there was no sin to find. No guile was found in his mouth. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, presented for us again in our text in all his wondrous perfections and sinlessness, and yet at one and the same time as the example of servitude and suffering and enduring buffetings, and all the guilt and difficulties and penalties associated with sin, and the grossest miscarriages of justice, and enduring it all patiently, and in a way which honored God, and set us an example that we should follow in his steps. May the Lord bless us in this further consideration, and enable us so to do, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 207, which speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the example which they set us. Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's power, your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away. Learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Follow to the judgment hall. View the Lord of life arraigned o'er the wormwood and the gall, o'er the pangs his soul sustained. Shun not suffering, shame, or loss. Learn of him to bear the cross. Number 207.
To dark Gethsemane, grace of the Lord
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.